We good? We're good. All right. Good morning. Welcome back. My nose itches. I can't. It's driving me crazy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we greet you again this morning on this overcast and rainy Lord's Day, we thank you very much for the attention to all of the seasons that we see in the world and how marvelously you have made all things. And Lord, that is the precision and the majesty and the complexity of your general revelation. We pray in thanksgiving for how clearly your word is given to us. And Lord, as we continue to go through the Westminster Confession, which is just a human summary of that perfect word of God, we know that, Lord, sometimes the perspectives will change, but we pray that your blessing upon our study will be edifying. We thank you, Lord, that the Reformation was a hard battle, won on the stand of a person's own relationship to Christ and the freedom to read the Word of God on his own. And yet, O Lord, at the same time, we rejoice that in the proper sense of the term, this drives us to union and to fellowship. And we pray that that would continue. And we ask that your blessing on our time today would continue in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, boys and girls, we are picking up in the topic of the sacraments, the topic of the sacraments. There are three chapters that we're dealing with of the sacraments in general, and then it goes into baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And this is a very important topic, of course, in the Church of Christ, and one that clearly they have spent an enormous amount of time giving themselves to. We pick up with paragraph 5 in the chapter of the sacraments, which is about the sacraments in general. Now, to remind you, we've talked about that word and how troublesome that word really is in a Protestant perspective. We've talked about the origin of them and the argument for the 2 versus the 7 sacraments. And this underscores or actually builds on that principle that there are only 2 and not 7. And it gets into this. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. Now this is foundational in regards to the argument for the covenant of grace and the perspective that these were the same. This, there is one covenant that God made with Adam after the fall in Genesis 3:15, and that covenant of grace continues on through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and therefore the sacraments or the ordinances that were given in the Old Testament, being circumcision and Passover, looked forward to and anticipated the time of Christ, and when Jesus finally did appear, he transferred the signs and the seals of those same symbols, of those same ordinances, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. And so with that union in mind, the divines are stressing this similar in substance idea, even though the signs themselves change. Now, I want you to know that's a very interesting aspect to the Westminster Divines. Remember, to recall your history again, we spent a great deal of time building up the historical context of this. You remember that the Puritans rose as a dominant force in England during the reign of Elizabeth I. And the Puritans were not cohesive in all things. They were not one body, one mind, one group. They were they prize themselves in being independent thinkers. And so within the cloud of Puritans, if I can put it that way, you did have different perspectives on, for instance, the sacraments. You had Baptists and you had Paedo-Baptists. It's just interesting to me that when it comes to the writing of the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Divines consisted of a good chunk of these Puritan writers. And so with that in mind, I want you to understand that they were not trying to come down on one side or the other in this, with an eagerness to divide. We're going to see how they were of a one mind with regard to the same in substance, but it wasn't like they were drawing a line and saying this is what it must you must believe, and this is the only thing that there can be. And I'll point that out in just a minute. But to argue for the same in substance line that this paragraph gives to us, we ask ourselves, what is it that we remember about circumcision? It was given to the one who believed and trusted in the Lord God of Abraham. You remember Genesis 17, he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was given to him as a sign. It marked one's entrance into the visible community of God when Gentiles came into the nation of Israel. That was the sign, the mark was what they had to take on. Of themselves, and it was commanded to be given to the newborn children of the covenant, meaning even the ones 8 days old. It also, you remember, it applied to Ishmael at 13 years old. The question of faith in regards to that headship principle was not posed; it was obligated, and that recalls, if you will, the episode in the book of Exodus with Moses. Moses, for one reason or another, neglected the sign to his own children, and it almost cost him his life. And so that just communicates the seriousness with which God keeps this covenant mark and how important it is. That's a touchy reference, to say the least, but it is there, and it must be dealt with. If we're going to be honest with it, we take a look at that. So the purpose, in other words, of circumcision and baptisms being the same in substance is in the similarity of their use and their application. It is received upon belief in the God of Abraham. It is the outward sign representing the inwardly clean heart, the outward sign marking a person's entrance into the community of the faithful, and by specific instruction, it includes the children of the covenant. It's given in the Old Testament to the male child of believing parents as a sign of God's claim, and it's given to the children of the covenant in the New Testament in general, not just the male children, of believing parents as a sign of God's claim upon him. Then you ask yourself the same question regarding the substance similarity between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover was a sacrifice of the spotless lamb as their substitute. The blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost, which, you know, obviously is a symbol and a sign, a prophetic emblem of the cross, and that they were to stand, as it were, under that sign. They were to stand under the cross because it was under the blood of the doorpost, for it was the angel of death's instruction that when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he passes over that house. And so everyone under the doorpost is saved, the firstborn as well as everyone else. When I teach the plagues of Israel, I say the plagues varied in the history of that. It's in the first few plagues were strictly against Egypt, and that they kind of varied in the influence. But when it came to the 10th plague, it applied to everyone. The firstborn of every household is going to die, not just Egypt, but including Israel. And the understanding of that is that everyone is sinful before the Lord and needs Christ. And so it's only through the obedience of the sacrifice that the firstborn in Israel were saved from that. Not passed over just because they were Israelites, but because they trusted in the blood of the sacrifice. Then the third thing is they partook of the meal, uniting with the gift of the sacrifice on their behalf. And this included everyone. There's even instruction given in Deuteronomy about the child's role in the house, standing up and formally asking the parent, the father, what does this mean? And the father explains the whole Passover again in a very word. So even children were included in the Passover meal. So the comparisons there are also identical in every way but the last. It's received upon belief in the God of Abraham. It's something that we feed upon in faith. The outward sign represents the inwardly clean heart. The outward sign marks a person's perpetual identity with the community of the faithful. But there is a distinction that is made. And this sometimes causes controversy in our own circles. There are some who argue for paedo communion, that the children of the believing parents should eat just like the children of the Old Testament ate the Passover. The only distinction there is made is that while it was given to the children in the Old Testament, we are specifically instructed in Paul to make sure that there is faith in the profession of the person examining himself. And that's an important point. Like I said, sometimes that is the argument against this is that, yeah, but that's speaking to sinful people, that's not speaking to children. Well, I'm sorry, sinful people by definition include children. That can't be eliminated there. And this has always been interpreted in the Reformed, in the general Reformed camp as including children, that they should not partake of the Lord's Supper until they make a profession of faith. So there is a distinction made in that. But otherwise there is the similarity that is carried over. So, you know, to emphasize that similar in substance, that same theme that goes from the entire stretch of the covenant of grace. You have a circumcision yielding to baptism, and you have Passover yielding to the Lord's Supper, and in like fashion, in the book of Revelation, both of those signs yield to their climactic signs that will be with the church for all eternity. And the climactic sign of the first is the seal of God. I reference Revelation 7, verse 3. You know, you don't hear about it much anymore, but in the days of the Crusades, Crusade and Campus Crusade for Christ and IV and all of those things in the 70s and 80s, you heard a lot of jokes in Christian circles about the sign of the devil or the mark of the devil or the 666 or, you know, and they would say the mark of the beast is Revelation. It's real. It's all this stuff. Well, you go back and you add up the times that the mark of the beast is mentioned. It's just the same number of times as the mark of God upon His own people mentioned. But you don't hear much about that. And maybe it's because people don't know what to make of it. But the point is it's the same thing. This is God's claim. This is God's person. You are mine. And that's what the sign is always meant to include. The second one is the same. Passover yields to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, but it will eventually yield to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will no longer observe the Lord's Supper. We will observe the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the rejoicing that we have with God is just a continual flow. Now, I mentioned the last one there. Sabbath yields to the Lord's Day, which yields to the Day of the Lord. It's the same continuum. In my mind, it is. I'm glad to say that R.C. Sproul agreed with me, and he even tossed out the controversial idea that this should be regarded as an ordinance or a sacrament of God too. It's particularly prescribed by the Lord, and it's seen in the same continuum. But that's another day. Okay, any questions about that? All right. Then we move on to the chapter on baptism. And baptism starts off with paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained. So now the focus is narrower. After arguing for the continuum, now the focus is narrower. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. You know, that's what we see in Acts 2 and 4 when the thousands are added into the church. These are Jews. And it's very interesting that later on in Acts 15, the whole argument is, well, what do the Gentiles have to do to get into the church? And the Jews say, well, they have to be circumcised. And here it's very clear in the pure teaching of the gospel, the very beginning, the Jews need baptism. It's not enough to be circumcised. You need baptism. And so that, you know, the transfer is made very plain right from the very beginning. Not only from the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, that's taken out of the book of John, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment, Great Commission, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. I am with you till the end of the age. And so we do understand the words from Jesus in John 15 to be speaking about the church, that visible church, where we have the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is more recognized as a racial line. But as Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. He's teasing apart the true believers from non-believers. But he says Jesus says it also includes the Gentiles who are engrafted into that same tree. So you have those who are being pruned from that tree of life, and you have those who are being grafted in. Now that image argues for that continuity. Otherwise, what would you have? You would have two trees. But you do not have two trees. In a very deliberate fashion, Jesus is speaking about one tree, one covenant of grace, one people of God. And there really is no other way to understand or interpret that passage. Paragraph 2, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. You might remember last week we talked about the rite of authority in the church. We're going to be talking about that a little bit more in a minute. But there is a rightful authority in the visible church, and that therefore exercise of these ordinances should not be something that everybody feels at liberty to do on their own, but in reflecting on the rightful authority in the church, the ministers or the ruling elders should be the ones doing the service. And then paragraph 3 gets to the actual mode, and here's that place where I was saying this is where they're really being conciliatory to those that disagree with them as far as they can. It says dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. It doesn't say it's not proper. It doesn't say it's forbidden. It doesn't say it's a wrong thing to do. But it's not simply not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. And so from a Presbyterian position, this is extending the olive branch as far as they can go. This is saying you can do it. It's not necessary. There's Presbyterian ministers who take that line and say, I will gladly, if I cannot persuade you otherwise, I will immerse you or immerse your children if that's what you insist on. But it is, in our minds, it is not necessary. It is not a line that needs to divide the church. That's where the divines are coming from. And that's the consensus that the divines had. And, you know, I emphasize that because almost immediately after the Westminster Confession of Faith is written, there is the calling of more Baptistic-minded ministers, and they amend the Westminster Confession, and they make it their own. And so almost immediately, almost right away, the Baptists pull away. And I just think that's unfortunate. They have to have this distinction, and so they alter the Westminster Confession to suit their angle on this, and then forevermore we're separated and we're divided. But I realize that's a controversial issue, and there's answers to those what I just said. So we'll move on. Number four: not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Again, very short statement based on the argument of that continuity in the covenant of grace between circumcision and baptism. Yes, there is no evidentiary argument in terms of instruction for any change or any adaptation of this in the New Testament, but we do have the that recognition that this is taking place and on a normal basis. You know, you've got the account of the Philippian jailer, and you've got Lydia and Paul mentioning baptizing the household of Stephanas. Yes, okay, it doesn't say there were any infants or children in there, but it's a larger presumption in my mind to say no, there weren't, than to say there must have been. And it just seems, you know, it seems more obvious if you let the text rest in itself that what you're talking about is there is an embrace and there is an understanding of the continuity, as opposed to saying, you know, declaring no, children should not be baptized until they make their own profession of faith. You would certainly see that. It's an argument of silence. Both sides must use that argument because there isn't anything convenient for both sides to point to, and that's why we've been divided ever since for 400 years. But anyway, it's what it is. Number five, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, that's the water baptism upon whatever, profession of faith or entrance in, or the children, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, that all are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now, there's two things here. First is the first statement. Although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, to put it off, or to say, I don't need it, is a rejection of scriptural mandate. Taking on the sign of God's ownership is not something you're free to just flip off. However, they're saying that it's not absolutely critical that it happen immediately if certain circumstances are that you have reason to delay. Here, one of the most common ones is we interview somebody in the conference room, the elders interview somebody for membership, and they say, I have not been baptized, I want to be baptized. It's not like we must march out and do it immediately upon their profession of faith. They might want to have family here, and so we delay it for, a few weeks or whatever. That's not critical. That's not sin. That is not against this. Another scenario I can think of is a man serving in the military overseas, making a profession of faith there, wanting to speak to his own church and his own elders at home, and so he waits on that. But it's also probably to be discouraged to do it on romantic reasons. A single teenager, making a profession of faith, saying, I don't want to do this until I do it with my future husband 5, 6, 7, 10 years from now. That would be a little fanciful. She should go ahead and obey the Lord in that regard. But then there's the second line. It's saying that no person can be regenerated, saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now this you could say, okay, that goes without saying. We all know, it's almost common sense, and all Christians would probably agree. Water baptism doesn't save you, right? But it is a little bit more than that in meaning. You remember I talked to you about the visible church, invisible church distinction. And in the Reformed camp and in the Presbyterian camp, this visible, invisible church is something that is clearly embraced and taught from Scripture, that there is the difference between the two. And yet there are also the camps that would reject the idea that there is an invisible church, and they would say the visible church is the church. And that, you know, you make a profession of faith, you're baptized, that's when you come into the church. And so, but then they're the ones with a problem when somebody turns away from the faith and walks away from the church, you know, and denies the Lord and rejects the Christian faith after they've been baptized. What do you do with them? You know, and so there's an issue there. Yeah, just to remind you of how I talked about this before, the invisible church is the church outside of time. It's the church of all of the pure elect, all of God's chosen, in the past, the present, and the future. It's the elect of that is without any blemish or without any imposter in it. And then you have the Old Testament the left circle, which represents the Old Testament visible church, and the right circle, which represents the New Testament visible church, and that they are always impure to one degree or another. You're always going to have the wolves among the sheep. You're always going to have the ones who make a profession without integrity, the hypocrites, and that's what church discipline is all about, is trying to confront and move those out. But that's why we say there is no way that in this life we can be absolutely certain that every one of our baptized members have their names written in the book of life, and we reference the writing of Paul in Romans 9 to talk about the fact that he says not all Israel is Israel, and then John in 1 John when he says that those who were among us at first have left because they were not really a part of us, and so he's not saying they weren't really a part of us or we made a mistake, saying no, they were a part of us, but now we realize they are not. And so that's not a mistake in practice. It's simply realizing that the visible church is impure. So the visible church is always a mixture of belief and unbelief. You're always going to have both of those aspects. And it does go in line with how faithfully the sacraments, or more broadly, the means of grace are exercised in the church, if the means of grace are exercised faithfully. Meaning you have godly preaching from the pulpit, not preaching that is sympathetic to unbelief or to compromise, preaching that is watered down, preaching that is embarrassed of itself, but you have preaching of the word which declares this is what the Lord says, this is what God's word says, this is what you are to be confronted with as a sinner, and you must repent and believe in this and practice this in your life. You know, that's the first means of grace. And the church is protected by that. And the impure, the hypocrite, the wolf in the sheep, is going to be much less comfortable in that circumstance. Then you have the practice of the sacraments themselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, a man must examine himself. Yes, indeed. But the sacraments are, the Lord's Supper is administered by the elders, and so they have spiritual oversight over you. And as that is exercised with sincerity, that's one thing that drives hypocrites and unbelievers out. And prayer, we give ourselves to prayer, that alone itself is enough to antagonize as well. So when the means of grace are exercised seriously, the potential for more of an impure church is lessened. That's one of the promises that God gives to us. But when the church is watered down, when those means of grace are discarded or not taken care of, then it's likely that the more and more unbelief is going to be within the church. And the stressing point is that only the invisible church is a pure fellowship of believers. That's the church that we have the first visible sign of in Revelation 22, when the thousands upon thousands gather around the throne after all of his and our enemies are defeated. There is the church pure and entire. So in the same way, if we only have the invisible church in our theology, if we only believe in the invisible church, and we say our church is a local extension of the true invisible church, and that, you know, we claim that everyone in the church is a true believer, we are either making the mistake of the Roman Catholics, who make that circle part of their requirement of your attendance and of your devotion to the grace that they dispense only, and to all of the seven ordinances and sacraments that they have. They invert it and say, if you want to be a member of the church, you must do this. Or the Credo Baptists, who want to claim that only those who are baptized into our congregation are true believers, which is too presumptuous, indeed, to claim. Okay, paragraph 6, the efficacy of baptism, does it work? Water baptism. The efficacy is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. You remember I talked to you about this earlier, you know, with regard with the idea that what if you're baptized by a priest or a pastor who themselves leaves the faith? Does that mean that the baptisms he did don't count? No, it doesn't. And it's not tied to that moment in time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will. So the point here is that this is not just an empty practice, but that there really is the union of the Holy Spirit involved in this. That just like with the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about this in a minute, just like with the Lord's Supper, that the Holy Spirit is tying us together with other believers all over the globe and all who have gone before, so also baptism is something that the Holy Spirit participates in and draws the person into the covenant of grace. So there is an active, Spirit-filled involvement in the practice when it happens. And then number 7, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. I've mentioned to you already the question about whether we should receive Roman Catholic baptism or whether we should not, and that's a divisive point in the PCA particularly, but this more so speaks against those who give themselves to emotionalism. I've known of people who are, you know, make a profession of faith at say 10 or 12 years old, and then throughout their adult life they go on spiritual retreats or they go to conferences, and because they get convicted of their sin, which is the right thing to do, or they get a new sense of God's presence among them or a revitalization, they feel moved to get baptized again. And that's just compounding the emotional association of baptism to one's own walk with God. And the idea is that this is something I'm doing for God. Baptism is never something you do for God. God is doing it unto you. You must be baptized. And so there really are, pushing away the emotionalism that people go through from time to time. Any questions about any of that? I think we're going to move on to Lord's Supper now. Okay. Chapter 29, paragraph 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Large summary statement to start off. We look first at the first statement saying it's unto the end of the world. The practice is do this in remembrance of me, which is the charge that Jesus gave to his disciples, but also until I come again. You're saying this is not something that is just simply we're reflecting back on Jesus and his work as if it's the anniversary of his death and that's it. It is also in celebration of the reality of his resurrection and his promise to return. So the Lord's Supper is done in anticipation of that. And by looking back on it in the same way, that's the argument we would also say regarding the Passover. That yes, the Passover looked back on the deliverance from Egypt, but it was also done in anticipation of the fulfillment of it in the coming of Christ. And so it's a perpetual remembrance. So both are in there, the anticipation of his coming again, the perpetual remembrance, and it is the tie-in again of the Spirit of God into the blessing that is received in the practice of the Lord's Supper. That it is not just simply a memorial. It is not just community-minded. We're not just sharing it together, but we are sharing it with the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, with all of the saints that have gone before and all the saints that are around the globe. Number two, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father. This is, of course, a rebuke, a correction of the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass. Nor any real sacrifice made at all, for that would rightfully argue to be a continual repetitive sacrificing of Christ in the flesh, and that can't happen. For the remission of sins of the quick and the dead, or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation. Anybody know what a spiritual an oblation is? That's a word we don't use all the time. Gift. That's all it really means. Gift. Spiritual gift of all possible praise unto God. So in other words, we are remembering the work of Christ and we are rejoicing in our hearts at the thanksgiving for what he has given to us. That's the point. We're offering up to God the sacrifice of praise in thanksgiving for all he has done for us. And we're doing that by participating in the Lord's Supper. We are including ourselves. We are doing that together. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one and only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. So they pronounce very strongly the error of the Roman Catholics, that this is incorrect. Now, let's review real quickly here what the various views of the Lord's Supper are, for there are several, and we want to be clear as to what it is we're talking about. For the Roman Catholics, there is the practice of transubstantiation. This actually was not terribly old as a doctrine and dogma of the Roman Catholic Church by the time of the Reformation, maybe 200 or 300 years, but not much more than that. Like all Roman Catholic theology, it evolves, and there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that later. But Roman Catholics believe in something they call transubstantiation, which the foundation of which is we do believe that this is a literal re-sacrificing of Christ's body. Well, in order to re-sacrifice Christ's body has to be there. So they say in the midst of the Mass, at the time when the priest lifts up the host, the wafer, which is not even bread, that it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord, and you are instructed soberly and literally to deny your senses, what you see, what you feel, what you taste, and you must embrace the concept, this is now the body of Christ, literally. And then you partake of that body after it has transubstantiated. So that the focus is on the wafer. And when the wafer is something special and you ingest the wafer, then it's doing something special to you. That's the idea. Okay? Now, the Lutherans are reformed in every sense of the word as we are, but unlike the Baptists who drew the line hard and fast on infant baptism, the Lutherans historically drew the line hard and fast on the Lord's Supper. And the root of that starts with Martin Luther, who was really not trying to reform the church. He was trying to reform it. He was trying to change it from the inside. Had not really thought all of these things through, we would say now. Maybe we're bold and frank in saying that. And one of the things he did not think all the way through is this idea of the Lord's Supper. So for Martin Luther, he got hung up on the words of Christ, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. He just got hung up on that, and he said, what am I supposed to do with this? He says, this is my body. Well, Jesus also said, I am the gate, I am the way. He used that kind of language often. And to now declare this must be treated literally is really out of style with basic biblical exegesis. But Martin Luther pressed this, and he said, this must be the case. And so when he did that, he said that the focus of the Lord's Supper must remain on the wafer. It doesn't change literally. We're not to deny our senses, but Christ's body has to be, and the famous prepositions, in, with, and under this wafer. That they're in there. It's still a wafer, but the body of Christ is in, with, and under it. And so even now when Lutherans observe the Lord's Supper, they won't call it the Mass. They won't call it transubstantiation, but they call it consubstantiation because there's a continuity. Christ's body does join with the wafer. So the object is still the focus. It's still the object that is the main point we're looking at. And so when you ingest the wafer, it is something special you are taking in, and the Spirit does something special in you because of that wafer. This became such a large point that Martin Luther really came into loggerheads with the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli also, was early in this development, and he was denying the Mass and he was denying transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and he said, this is just a memorial. So while Luther got hung up on hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, the words that Zwingli got hung up on were, do this in remembrance of me. It's just a memorial service. That's all it is. There's no, as he would say, hocus pocus. Get it? Transubstantiation. There's no magic to it at all. It's just a memorial. And so he was saying the bread and the wine don't mean anything. It's just a memorial. And I always like to point out that all commercially made Lord's tables, even to this day, include Zwingli's words, in remembrance of me. That sells well, I guess. But the real point is that Zwingli made such a point of this that he came into a climactic clash with Martin Luther, and in a colloquy in Marburg. Then they wrote out 15 things that would unite the Protestants together. And Zwingli and Luther agreed on 14 of the 15 things, but when it came to the Lord's Supper, Luther would not give in. And so the Lutherans have been separate and unto themselves unto this day. So first you have the Baptists, and now you got the Lutherans. And everybody else is trying to go along. Now, John Calvin comes along a little later, and he formulates what is for us the best understanding of this, and that is that, yes, it is a memorial service in the sense that we are remembering Christ's death, but he says we are also uniting with the risen Christ by his Spirit. So that language I used earlier about tying in with the Spirit of God, that comes from Calvin. And, you know, he said when we are observing the Lord's Supper, we are not doing it just to ourselves. We are doing it with the fellowship of all believers, and we are doing it in anticipation of his coming again. So Luke Calvin's focus was, until I come again. Do this until I return. And that's where his emphasis was. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to make and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. Lots of stuff here. But you will focus just on those words, and holy use. This is always something that trips people up sometimes, is that, when we have communion, before the elements are distributed, we'll pray, and by doing that, we'll set the elements apart for the use for which they are representing. Now that's different than saying these elements are special, and that's what we really have to remember. Remember the whole business we just talked about, the focus on the object, and how the Roman Catholics focused on the object, and the Lutherans focus on the object, and the Protestants, by definition, are not focusing on the object. And so when we set apart these for holy use, we're saying that these are we're participating in the Spirit of God to with this, the bread and the wine, that they are used to focus on the subject. And this is a critical point. This really is in terms of understanding our view of the Lord's Supper. We're shifting the focus from the object to the subject, to the one partaking. The faith of the one partaking is where the focus lies, not on the object. And that is a significant, and we're jealous to stress this, it's a significant point. There's two things that come up in this regard. Number one is that, we have a routine under normal circumstances, not under COVID, of course, but we have a routine that whenever the service is over and we've had communion, the ushers take the items back to the kitchen to clean up, and we often just give out the bread to the children, and that somehow appalls people. How can you do this? This is the communion bread. It's been set aside for holy use. And what's the fundamental lesson? The lesson is the object is not the focus. There is nothing holy about that once the communion is over. And we are demonstrating that by treating it as common. The only time it's holy is when it's in the practice. It's kind of like, the slip of the tongue that Protestants still have when they walk in and they look up and they say, "Oh, you have you've got the plant up there by the altar." You ever do that? Protestant churches don't have altars. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? There's no altar in the Protestant church. It's a table. Can't you see that? It's a table. There's no altar. And it's the same thing in this regard, that the object is not to be the focus. Appointed as ministers to declare an institution, to lead, again, that has to do with the authority of the ministers in the church, against the Anabaptists, for instance, who would deny any sense of human authority in the church in this day and age. But rather to say, no, it belongs to the ministers in their exercise of authority because of that invisible, visible church distinction, and that they are set aside for holy use to be, and to give both elements to the communicants. Roman Catholics always trip up over this. This is the body, you know, this is how the whole thing developed with them. Transubstantiation means this is the literal body of the Lord. Well, if I hand the literal body of the Lord to somebody and he drops it, what has he just done? You know, he's just dropped the literal body of Christ on the floor, and what if he steps on it by accident? You know, can't have that. So that's why the priest puts it in your mouth, so you won't make that mistake. And then what about crumbs? What about crumbs? Every time you break the bread apart, there's going to be crumbs. What about the crumbs? That's why they make it in a wafer, so there's no crumbs. And then what about the wine, the drink, the blood of Christ? Well, that's even worse, because you might get it in the mouth, but you might dribble. And so they have napkins, and they probably, you know, when they serve it, they have napkins underneath to catch any dribbles. And it got to the point where it was just so frustrating for the Roman Catholics, they would say, let's just dispense with the wine, because it's, what if we spill it? It's just, you know, just it's a scandal. And so they started just serving the wafers to the people, and that was enough. And then, of course, you know, you get drops on that little napkin. What do you do with the napkin? Any ideas? You burn it, and you let the priests eat the ashes. That's what you do with it, literally. It's crazy, but that's how these doctrines evolve. You know, once you start down a path of mistake, then you got to figure out what to do to compensate for it all the way along, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Both elements are given to the communicants. The next principle finishes that sentence, but to none who are not then present in the congregation, and that goes on with paragraph 4, private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone is not allowed. And that's what the stress is here. It's private masses. The king would say, I want a mass in my own chamber, you know, just for me, kind of thing. And more people would be asking for that kind of privilege. And of course the church, if there's enough money in it, they're gonna do it. And they would comply with this, and they would arrange for private masses anytime it was requested. The divine said no, private masses ignores the fellowship of God's people and the communion of the saints. Now today, there are two situations where we realize this is not a violation of this, but a variation, and that is that what happens when you have somebody who is housebound, or somebody who is in the hospital and cannot come out for an extended period of time. First of all, the Lord's Supper does not have to be observed. You do not have to participate every single time it's offered. And so there's no regimented amount of time saying, you know, it's been 2 months, I have to do this, because remember, the focus there is on the object. But if it seems right to all, and if it's requested, it can be administered to somebody in a hospital situation or an adult home or housebound situation. But when it's done, the minister not only comes by himself, but he also brings several others. And again, this is pre-COVID, right? Into the hospital room. And you share together, because the fellowship of the saints is very important. So we still will honor this, but there is a variation to it that we claim. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use. Pretended religious use, you get that? Why are the kids eating the bread after the service is over? Pretended religious use. Are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Okay, we good? Still wait for somebody to say, well, I still don't think it's right. Paragraph 5, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, ordinances only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. What's he talking about? He's talking about that thing that tripped Martin Luther over. You remember Matthew 26, when they are at the Passover meal, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And clearly it's not literally, because he is still in his body and blood. And when he rises from the dead, he is again in his body and blood. The Lutherans get around that, by the way. They say, well, the resurrected body of Christ is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. No, it's sitting at the right hand of God, and that's where it is, and he's not here. And we need to make sure we are jealous to protect that. Paragraph 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament and hath been and as is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, gross idolatries. So again, the focus here is that both transubstantiation and consubstantiation have you focus on the object. This is the special thing. And when you take it in, you take in something special. But the Protestants have argued with emphasis that the focus of the sacraments, ordinances, are the subject, the person, the faith that is confirmed, that is strengthened, that is encouraged. That's where the focus of the sacraments are to be. It happens as each individual Christian acknowledges the transformation of his heart and his soul. You come in faith, you come in thanksgiving, giving that spiritual oblation to God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my life. And you're also tying together as each congregation unites together in being the church of Christ. We observe the sacraments together. We don't do it in private. We do it together. And as churches all over the world unite by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is Calvin's emphasis, that we're uniting, maybe not at the same time, but we're uniting in faith with all of the Christians all over the world, strengthening the church at large. And as believing, as living believers, unite with those who have gone before and are now with Christ in glory. It is a wonderful thing to realize that we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb when we are engaged in the Lord's Supper, and how that wonderful day will be when all is said and done. So, practically speaking, we do not kneel as if to worship the elements. Some would say this is merely an exercise in humility. We're not worshiping an exercise. But you are kneeling. The physical prostration is more than just humbling yourself before God. It is acknowledging the object. It is raising the object to a particular place and is improper. Nor do we stand in line as if it was only a practice of individuality. This is how Roman Catholics often will practice this today. You get in a long line, one at a time. Because remember, he's got to put it in your mouth. Remember, he can't just pass it out. And so he has to do it one at a time. And you will stand in line, and it makes it very individualistic. Instead, we come to the table of Christ. Now, we've made that change here a few years ago, and it seemed very strange to people at the time, but I want to emphasize it is hardly unique in the practice of the Protestant Church. More often than not, in the church in Scotland, The physical arrangements were made in the construction of the worship room to accommodate tables on a regular basis. And this is a picture of Fairview PCA in Fountain Inn, South Carolina. You can see the pews in the foreground here, Lord's table, the pulpit, but they have space. They've built the building with space across the front for a table where everybody comes and sits, and they are served the supper of the Lord. The Covenanters, the Steelites, practiced this also with very deliberate focus. Everybody sat at a table. The pews in Scotland, in many churches, can be readily converted into places where tables can be arranged. So you might, in other words, you might have a pew here and a pew there. You'd turn this pew around and lay that one flat, and all of a sudden you've got tables. And they're made that way and designed that way and built that way for that purpose. One of the biggest churches I know of in America that practices this kind of observance is the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. Their aisle is 11 feet wide. The church building is huge and will seat probably 1,500. But the aisle is 11 feet wide, and they have tables that are about 1 foot wide. And when it comes to communion, they bring those out, and the tables go right down the middle of that aisle, and they have to go in shifts. Most of these churches do. But they come, they sit at table, and they are served communion. And it's a very special thing. Just point out one other thing. Independent Presbyterian Church is also known for its pulpit. Take a look at that pulpit. It's massive. It's raised. You've got, it's huge. But the real thing about it is that there is space underneath it where the elders sit. You see that? Now, word has it that they don't like to sit there, because they feel like they're in a cave, and I understand. But what are they symbolizing? When the elders sit under the pulpit, what are they symbolizing? Take a guess. They're sitting under the authority of the Word in a very, very symbolic fashion. They're showing, it's very unique, and it's very purposeful in that regard. Well, how do we do this here at New Covenant? We've made, our building's not adapted for that, but we've made some adjustments, and that's why we do it the way we do. We have two tables, one on the left and one on the right. You come up and you stand. You don't pass through, but you stand together. I love it when these families come up and they all stand together. Kids, grandparents, everybody. We all come together and we share the meal of the Lord together, and then you leave on the other side to go out and take your seats. So that's our adaptation of the same principle. Paragraph 7, oh boy, I'm way over. I'm sorry. I don't think I have much more. Number 7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, body and blood being then not corporally or carnally in with and under. There's the Lutheran rebuke, the bread and wine, yet is really but spiritually present in the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So in other words, all of that is to say, we reject the object focus of the Lord's Supper. Number 8, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, visible church, we cannot definitely assert that everyone who partakes is a believer. It's going to happen that unbelievers partake. Yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming unto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion, so are they unworthy of the Lord's Supper and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of holy mysteries. So there is we could go into this, but I won't. There is a barring, a fencing of the table. Unbelievers are to be discouraged. This is very different than the way the church broad evangelical church, you know, does it today. Y'all come, everybody, visitors. We don't. God, everybody, we know it's almost like a fellowship dinner. We wouldn't want to count you out. And the divines say, no, this is supposed to put a dividing line between us and the world. That's the whole point. And it must, it is to be observed and observed cautiously. So the meaning of the sacraments are tied to that covenant community and the way it's practiced and that, boy, where can I end? Yeah, I've emphasized that. Okay, that's it. Yay. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that you've given us such rich thoughts having gone into the writing of this confession. And it illustrates the distinctions and the differences that Christians and believers have in some of these areas. But I thank you, and as I have pointed out, that it does not reject or condemn honest and sincere differences of interpretation, as it does condemn the dishonest and the improper interpretations of Scripture. So, Father, we pray that as we recognize and embrace the confession in drawing that line, that, Lord, our own consciences might be our guides. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Sorry for going late.